Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 6. Just to remind you briefly of the context, you remember how chapter 4 ended with Jesus' disciples exclaiming, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark chapter 5 really seems to answer that question for us, at least in terms of Jesus' works. In terms of Jesus' works, we watched as he set that man free from that legion of demons and produced faith in him, that faith that made him long for Christ above all else, and then to submit his life to serving Christ. And then we watched last week how Jesus healed that woman who had had that discharge of blood for 12 years with just a single touch. Jesus defeated her disease. And then, what is more, Jesus went to the house of the centurion and he raised his daughter from the dead. He defeated death. And both of those set a trajectory to help us trust in Christ as the one who is going to deliver us from eternal destruction. Well, interestingly, we come this morning to read of this short passage in which Jesus went home. This is the second time that Jesus now preaches the gospel to his hometown, and the results are quite shocking. Well, let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us give thanks that God has spoken to us. Well, as you read the Gospels, as you make your way reading through the Gospel accounts, one of the regular and repeated themes that you will see is that people marvel at Jesus. Sometimes it is these large crowds that come out to see him that in turn marvel at Jesus. At other times, it's Jesus' disciples who are the ones who marvel at Jesus. For example, when Jesus calmed the wind and the sea, the disciples marveled. Matthew's gospel tells us specifically that they marveled, and then they asked that question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Similarly, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus casts a demon out of a man who is mute. And with the crowd still watching, that man who was formerly mute then began to speak. And when he spoke, Matthew tells us that the crowd marveled. They marveled and they said, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." And then just one more that I find particularly interesting, specifically in reference to our text this morning, is the account of Jesus' first sermon that he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. That record is not found in Mark's gospel, but it is found in Luke's. There, we're told that Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read from it about the promised one who came to preach the good news. And after reading that scroll, Jesus then sat down and he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, after reading that and after hearing that, Luke tells us that the crowd all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Now, these are just three examples chosen from among many. Time and time again, both Jesus' disciples and the crowds, they marvel at him. Sometimes they are marveling because of his power. Sometimes they marvel because of his words. Now, none of this should come as any surprise to any of this, because we know that Jesus is marvelous. I mean, we marvel when we simply read of Jesus' power and of his works and of his word. But the crowds and the disciples, they were there. The crowds and the disciples, they watched as Jesus healed the lame, as he gave sight to the blind, as he healed people of various diseases, when he spoke to the wind and the waves, and he cursed the fig tree, and they watched as the creation obeyed his every word. They were there when Jesus took that little girl by the hand, and he spoke to her dead body, and she arose. They were there when Jesus called out to Lazarus, whose dead body had been laid in the tomb, and miraculously, Lazarus obeyed. Remember, these crowds and the disciples, they heard these things with their own ears. They saw them with their own eyes. And really, it's no wonder that they marveled, because Jesus is marvelous. But what is far more surprising is the fact that two times, recorded for us in the Gospels, two times and two times only, Jesus marvels. Jesus marvels. In all four Gospel accounts, we find that Jesus marveled only two separate times in his life. Now, the bare fact that Jesus marveled is in itself a very fascinating fact. To marvel is to be astonished or amazed. To marvel is to be surprised or to be filled with wonder. And so we should ask the question, what is it that could possibly fill Jesus with wonder? What could possibly amaze or astonish him? He is the God-man. This is the one who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And this is the one who continues to hold all things together by the word of his power. And yet, in his state of humiliation, when he walked on this earth as the God-man, there were two times where what he saw before his eyes made him marvel. The marvelous one marveled. Well, one of those two times is recorded for us here in our text this morning. And so we are going to spend time this morning now meditating on what it was that made Jesus marvel. So here in our text this morning, we read soberingly that Jesus marveled at man's unbelief. Jesus marveled at man's unbelief. At some point in eternity past, Jesus committed himself to become our Savior. He knew that Adam's one sin, that by Adam's one sin, all of the rest of mankind would be born under the bondage and the blindness of sin. He knew that we would need to be rescued. And so he committed himself to be our Savior. And yet, here in our text, Jesus, having humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, in his humility, he now marvels at man's unbelief. So what is it, or why is it, that Jesus marveled? What was so surprising to him about this unbelief? Well, let's consider this unbelief in its context. Jesus has left the seaside and he has returned home. He's gone home to his hometown of Nazareth. There his disciples are with him, and as was his habit, on the Sabbath day he began to teach in the synagogues. And here the text tells us that many who heard him were astonished. They were amazed at Jesus' words once again. But then they expressed their amazement in the form of five questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now, these questions revealed that they were amazed at Jesus for two reasons. They are amazed because of his wisdom, and they are amazed because of his power. These two things they cannot help but acknowledge. Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' power. They ask the question, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? They are amazed at the wisdom of Jesus. Though he is just a man before their eyes, they cannot help but wonder at his wisdom. Never before had they heard from a man such insight. Never before had anyone ever spoken to them like him. So they are amazed at his wisdom. Not only are they amazed at this otherworldly wisdom, but Jesus also demonstrated his supernatural power. They ask, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? Our text tells us that he did heal a few of the sick who were among them. But there is also no doubt that they had heard of his many miracles. They had heard that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the demon oppressed are set free, that the diseased were healed, and that even the dead were raised. So again, it's no wonder to us that his hometown were amazed at him. But what leaves us wondering is what comes next. The text tells us that they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Why? Here Jesus has returned, and once again he is preaching to them the gospel. He is preaching to them again those words that they earlier found shocking, those gracious words that had once made them marvel. His message has not changed. Well, a closer look at their question gives us a few clues. First, their question, they ask, where did this man get these things? To them, they see just a man. They cannot look beyond his manhood. They cannot look beyond his mere humiliation or his state of humiliation to understand what he revealed to them from the book of Isaiah. And this is echoed to us in their subsequent questions. What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They do not understand who Jesus really is. And second, they ask, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now they think they know Jesus well. They think they know him simply as a lowly carpenter, and what is worse, they think of him as an illegitimate child. To reference Jesus as the son of Mary is to reference him as an illegitimate child. You see, they believe that they know who Jesus is, but really in actuality, they get Jesus all wrong. Sure, some of the things that they acknowledged about Jesus were true. They acknowledge that Jesus was a carpenter. That is true. They acknowledge that Jesus was the son of Mary. That is true. These things are true, but they are also wildly incomplete. In his first sermon to them, Jesus has already identified himself to them as the promised Savior. So why won't they believe? Why do they take offense at Jesus? Their questions reveal their disdain for Jesus. We could paraphrase their questions by saying something like, who does this man think he is to call us to repentance? What right does he have, or by what authority does he demand this of us? Despite the fact that they began by being astonished at him, it was very quickly that they then took offense at him. Despite the fact that he preaches to them the good news, they bristle when he preaches to them that they need to repent and to believe. Notice carefully how the text put it. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The text is clear. Jesus has not done anything to offend them. Jesus is not doing anything offensive. Quite the opposite, in fact. He has done the most loving thing that he can do for them at this moment. He has preached to them the good news. Though the wages of their sin is death, he has come to provide that free gift of God, which is eternal life. That's his message, so why do they take offense at him? Well, I believe the answer is found in that old proverb. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus gives us the ancient version of that proverb in our text. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. This was a familiar proverb at the time of Jesus, found both within the Old Testament and in contemporary writings of that day. So why is it that familiarity breeds contempt? Or why is it that a prophet will be without honor in his hometown? Well, these things are generally true because of what being familiar with someone typically means. Typically, The prophet is without honor in his hometown because everyone knows his faults and his foibles. Those are well known to them, and because of that, it breeds contempt. This is why the prophet is often without honor in his hometown. But with Jesus, this cannot be the case, because he's perfect. Jesus has no faults or foibles with which to breed contempt within us. But you see, that's just it. These were those who in many ways were most familiar with Jesus. And you see, it was their proximity to Jesus that did not highlight his sin, but rather it highlighted their sin. They were so familiar with Jesus, they were so aware, well aware of his perfections, that all it did was magnify their imperfections. All of Jesus' holiness magnified their unholiness. All of Jesus' righteousness put into focus their unrighteousness. And this is why they reject Jesus, and this is why Jesus marvels at their unbelief. Jesus marvels at their unbelief because if there was ever a town of people who should believe in him, it is them. They have every reason to believe in Jesus. Never has any other town been so blessed. The little insignificant town of Nazareth had known the daily presence of Jesus for close to 30 years. They watched him play as a little boy. They watched him grow into a man. They watched how he perfectly honored his father and his mother. They watched as he perfectly loved his brothers and his sisters. And they each knew, to varying degrees, how he had perfectly loved each and every one of them. And yet it's despite this fact, despite knowing Christ in this way, despite the privilege of knowing Jesus in the flesh, when it came time for them to be called to repentance and to trust in Christ, they still took offense at him. And this is particularly where so many take offense at Jesus. And you see, here is the warning for us in the text. The plain fact of the matter is that it was those who were most privileged to know Jesus who later then took offense at him when he called them to this repentance. It's easy to be astonished at who Jesus is. The whole town of Nazareth marveled at him in many ways. It's easy to be astonished at Jesus, but it's equally as easy to then be offended or to take offense at Jesus. These people were astonished at his wisdom and his works, but then they took offense at his words. The word of God offended them. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And while they were astonished at his wisdom and his works, they were then offended by his word. They were offended by this requirement of repentance. And this is often where the offense of the gospel is found. We don't like learning that we are sinful. No one likes learning just how sinful we are. We don't like coming to terms with the fact that there is not a single part of us that is yet untouched by sin. We don't like learning that the Christian life, our lives in this world, is our lives as Christians, is a life of repentance. We would love to believe that we just repent once and that is it. But the Christian life is that ongoing life of repentance. Continually, we will see more and more of our sin in Christ's call upon each of us is to repent of those sins. And what is more, sometimes it's revealed to our hearts that we actually love our sin. Certainly there are times where we want to be free from certain sins because we hate those sins, but there are other times where it is revealed to us that we actually love certain sins. And all of a sudden we find ourselves at a crossroads of obeying Christ's command to repent of those sins, or to cling sinfully to certain sins that we love. Multitudes upon multitudes of people have been astonished with Jesus' words, only later on to then take offense at him because of the repentance that he requires. Could the same be true of any of us. May it never be said of us that we were at first astonished at Jesus' word and works, but then we took offense at his call to repentance. May it never be said of us that we desire a salvation so long as we can dodge repentance. Because those who desire such things are those who will take offense at Jesus. This is what Jesus marveled at. He marveled at the unbelief that stares in the face of evidence and the promise of salvation and still clings to sin. Well, I told you that Jesus marveled twice. Once here in our text, he marveled at man's belief, but we're going to go on now to consider that second time in which Jesus marveled. Jesus also marveled at man's faith. Jesus marveled at man's unbelief, but he also marveled at man's faith. And this account is recorded for us in Matthew 8. There Jesus, as he enters into Capernaum, has a Roman centurion come to him. This man throws himself at Jesus' feet and he begs Jesus earnestly, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." This man has a dire need, and as we saw last week, it makes him desperate. We don't know what it was that paralyzed this man. It could have been some sort of accident or injury or maybe some sort of disease. But either way, this man is suffering terribly and doctors don't know what to do. So this man, he runs to this Jesus of whom he's heard and he pleads with him earnestly to go with him to heal this servant. And graciously, Jesus agrees to go with him and to heal the servant. In that account, as you continue to read, you're surprised, or you would be surprised to read what comes next. That centurion interrupts Jesus. You'd think that he would be thankful that Jesus is going with him, and he would just with thankfulness go with Jesus, but he doesn't do that. He interrupts Jesus. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." He interrupts Jesus, and with that interruption, we begin to see that this man knows who Jesus is. He goes on, he says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And there it is. This is where Jesus marvels. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marveled at this man's faith. So why does Jesus marvel at this man's faith? There are a couple of things that stick out in this text. These things stick out in contrast to what we considered from Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to his hometown. He was among his people. But this Roman centurion, we could say in a way that he's actually an enemy. And so what takes place in that account in Matthew 8 is quite astounding. The townspeople of Nazareth, they had every reason to believe in Jesus. And yet in Matthew 8, this Roman centurion, we are baffled as to how he knows who Jesus is so clearly. Well, not only is there this contrast between belief and unbelief and between Jew and Gentile, but there is more. We notice these things as we look upon this man. First, we should notice this man's humility. This man is a Roman centurion, and the only person that he should acknowledge as Lord is Caesar. But he comes and he recognizes Jesus is Lord. This man threatens at the risk of his own work and reputation, he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And then his subsequent words reveal more of his humility. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He knows something of who Jesus is. This is no mere man. The second, we notice this man's confidence in Christ's word. When he told Jesus that he was unworthy to have Jesus come into his house, he then boasted in his confidence in Christ's word. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He knew about and he trusted in the power of Christ's word. But third, notice that he He understood Christ's authority. Again, we don't know how he knows all of this. Somehow he knows that Christ has the authority to heal his servant with just a word. Somehow he knows what the four Gospels display time and again, that Jesus is Lord over all. And it's because of these things that this man comes and he prostrates himself before Jesus. Well, Jesus marveled at the unbelief of his own hometown, and here he marvels at the faith of this one man. When Jesus marveled at this man's faith, he went on to declare a warning. He said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus warned against unbelief, and he urges us on to believe. Do you hear Jesus warning? Specifically, in context, Jesus was warning the Jews. He was warning those who, like his hometown, were privileged to know all of the promises about him in the Old Testament, but who would, because of unbelief, take offense at him. They would fail to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. With the warning, Jesus confidently declares that he knows his word is still going to accomplish its work. His word is still going to call many in from east and west, and they will believe in him. We sit here today as a testimony to the faithfulness of God's promise. But there still is a warning for us as well. For any who are privileged to know Christ by his word, we need to be on guard against this great evil of unbelief. Time and time again, God's word addresses God's people with warnings against unbelief. Listen to this warning that comes to us from the book of Hebrews. It says, "Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And again, hear the warning. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Remember, he's writing about the people of God. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Brothers and sisters, the primary purpose of the text before us this morning is to warn us against that great enemy of unbelief. Jesus' own hometown, they were amazed at his works. They were amazed even at the graciousness of his words, but ultimately they still did not believe in him. It was that generation in the wilderness who had experienced the foreshadowing of salvation in being delivered out of Egypt who were still unable to enter the rest of God because of their unbelief. And too often, I believe, we think of unbelief as something that is out there. We don't believe, as the Word of God teaches, that it is a threat to us in the church. And so how do we combat this threat of unbelief Let me close with giving you three ways. The first is that we need to tremble at the threat. We need to tremble at the warning of God's word. When Jesus marveled in Nazareth at their belief, though they thought that they were rejecting him, ultimately he was rejecting them. As far as we know, that was the last time that Jesus ever preached the gospel in Nazareth. And what is more, we've heard from Matthew 8 that warning of Jesus about those who do not believe. They will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When a loving father gives a stern warning to his children on the busy road, he emphasizes the stern part of that warning. Why? Why does he give a stern warning to his children? He gives a stern warning to his children because the danger is real. And this is why God gives us the stern warnings of his word. Because the dangers of unbelief and of hell are very, very real. And these are stern warnings meant to make us, by faith, tremble before them. So may we together tremble at the warnings. Now, second, we need to embrace the promises. The warning of unbelief should shake us. We should tremble before it. But the promise of the gospel should quiet our souls. We should tremble before the warning, but rest and believe in the promise. In the opening words of his gospel, John wrote about Jesus. He said that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The promise of the gospel is as simple as it is profound. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they gave their answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That is a promise. So embrace the promise by faith and cling to Christ. Well, third and finally, look to Christ carefully as he is revealed in his word. Do you marvel at Jesus? The better question is, how do you marvel at Jesus? How do you marvel at Jesus? Because those who knew Christ in Nazareth, they were astonished at his words. They marveled at Jesus, but they never had faith in Jesus. They saw that call of repentance as an unwelcome intrusion into their lives. They saw the call of repentance not as freedom, but as bondage and oppression. But the centurion saw things the opposite way. He looked upon the same Christ and he came to a different conclusion because by faith he could see Christ carefully and clearly. Where the townspeople saw Jesus as a curse, the centurion saw Jesus as the most incredible blessing of all. The grace and mercy of God had subdued his heart so that he loved Christ and he wanted nothing more than to be found under the power and authority of Jesus, because therein lies true freedom and true life. We live in a world today that in some ways marvels at Jesus. They acknowledge him as a great teacher or a great moral example. Few deny the place of Jesus in the history of the world. And it's really no surprise to any of us that the world can look upon him and marvel. But what is far more remarkable is what Jesus marvels at. Jesus marvels at man's unbelief because man is without excuse. But at the same time, Jesus marvels at man's faith. And so may it be this morning that each and every one of us are found in Christ, trusting in him, because we tremble at the warnings of his word, because we believe the promise of the gospel, and by his Spirit, by God's Spirit, we can see Christ for who he is. Let us cling to him. Let us pray. a gracious God in heaven. We are thankful for your perfect word. We are thankful for how you have not left us alone in this word in this world to try to find you. For we would just grope about in darkness, never ever able to come to a true knowledge of who you are. We thank you for your gracious word. We thank you that as a loving Father, you condescend to us as we walk this pilgrim journey to feed us with exactly what we need. We thank you for the warning that comes from a loving Heavenly Father designed to safeguard us from very serious and dangerous threats, the threats of unbelief and hell. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, there would be none among us this morning who are found with that unbelieving heart that is still clinging to sin. Grant us repentance by your Spirit. Cause us as a body to be those who encourage one another every day, and all the more as we see the great day of judgment coming. May we tremble before the threat. May we believe the promise. And may we rejoice today in who Christ is. For we pray this in his name. Amen.